The idea is when I worship, maybe you've experienced this, I come up against truths like we just sang about in the Revelation song. It talks about Christ's glory, vision of end times, the angels. And all of a sudden, in my mind, I start thinking, I'm not like that on Monday or Wednesday. And I find myself repenting. I find myself in the worship songs going, God, I wish I was more than I am. I thank you, Christ, that you're everything I need. That kind of dynamic. I think that's true when it comes to people who watch sports versus play sports. People can watch sports from the bleachers. You can watch from the TV. But when you're watching a football game and you've played football, it is wholly different. Basketball, soccer, whatever that is. I think that's the same for Christianity. I think that there's times in which, particularly during the holiday seasons, we can gather around the themes of Christianity and warm ourselves with the knowledge that Christ came to earth. But I think some people do that in a way that's at a distance from the stands, if you will. In other words, they admire Christ. They like his teaching. They warm themselves on the truths that he brings. But if we would scrape away the reality of where their loyalty and allegiance is to Christ, we would find that wanting. Don't take my word for it. Take John Wesley's word for it. Before 1738, he'd studied the scriptures vigorously. Matter of fact, he would regularly speak. He founded a holy club at his college at Oxford, and they would spend time in which they would stir each other up in the affections of the scriptures and in time and prayer, hold each other accountable. Those clubs have happened before, but these took off. This holy club, it was the basis of what would eventually become the Wesleyan faith. John was so passionate about the things of God that he made his way to the Americas. And his goal was to convert the Indians. Matter of fact, there's a picture on the screen of John Wesley's statue in Reynolds Square in Savannah. Maybe you've been there. There it is. Isn't that amazing? His picture's right there. That's where he landed, and that's where he launched a mission to Indian people. Might be interesting to know that when he left the shores of Georgia, he made a statement in his diary entry. He said he went to the Americas to convert the Indians. But who will convert him? That's profound. See, John Wesley realized that while he went to reach people with the gospel never reached him. Now you might be saying, how is that possible? Then I would remind you, you probably have a relative like that. They name the name of Christ, but they don't follow Christ. I've known pastors. Matter of fact, I heard a story of a pastor once who was in the pulpit on a Sunday morning giving the gospel. And he realized he'd never trusted it. That is a profound thing. You can know the stories. You can actually have seen the miracles of Christ. You could have experienced the joy of his teaching and yet be as unconverted as the chair you're sitting on. That's scary. But that's where we're at today in Luke chapter 9. You see, in the passage that we're going to look at today, you're going to meet a guy. You're going to meet a guy who didn't lack for information. He didn't lack for being close to Christ. But the problem is he thought proximity to Christ made a difference. But he rejected that submission of Christ makes all the difference in the world. Just like John Wesley. And so what I'd like you to do as we move through this passage today, certainly examine yourself to see what you're trusting in. If you're trusting in anything other than simply the word of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, any merit on your own, any activity that is religious, baptism, your parents, anything. Oh, I would ask you to repent. You see, John Wesley, he did. He was actually at a study in January 24, 1738, after he got back to England. And as he was attending an evening meeting at Aldersgate Street, somebody read Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And this is what John Wesley said. He said, "My heart was strangely warmed, and he trusted in Christ alone for salvation." What an incredible truth. And I would ask you to do this. It might seem even funny. You think people around me think I'm a follower of Christ. If that strikes you, it's not because I said it. It's because the Holy Spirit is impacting you. Don't forget that. We've got no power up here. We're just simply trying to convey what Scripture teaches. When you feel the impression of something, it's because the Holy Spirit's moving. At that moment, let that arrest you. For in that moment, if you don't let it, and you push it down or push it aside, you'll find yourself like the guy in our passage today who did that. And he found himself eventually, the last time, which you'll see today, before Christ, mocking him. I'm convinced that's true from people who've deconverted from Christianity. It's because they never were Christians. But they're around it enough that their heart got hardened until eventually they became hostile to it. You don't want to be that. And if you have people in your life that you say, "Well, Dan, that fits the category of my aunt, my uncle, my son or daughter," take time this Christmas season to make much of Christ. Listen to me. Don't think it's your job to point out all the ways that they're hypocrites. Don't do that. Make much of Christ and let the distinction between them and you be profound. Follow Christ, find your joy, and let that arrest them. Let the Holy Spirit use that in their life. That's what I think we need. So John Wesley went from information to transformation, religious proximity to saving trust. And that's what makes this passage so dangerous for today, for us, because it confronts those closest to religious activity who are the farthest away from being actually religious. If you look at the passage, chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, let me introduce you to this guy. We're going to walk through a series of events in his life. We're going to make this declaration that a person may know the details, could witness the miracles, can hear the stories, and yet remain lost without trust in Christ. That's what it says. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Now, one of the things I would ask if I'm reading this passage, and I've read it many times, I would ask, why is this here? Why is this here? Why is this section, this story, here? On the screen, I'm going to lay out, I think, the distinction. If you'll notice in chapter 1, what we talked about last week, chapter 1 has the idea that Jesus calls the 12, gives them power and authority over all the demons and diseases. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Then if you'll notice in verse 10, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. In between those two things, in between that one event, is this story of Herod the Tetrarch. Why is that? Luke is not just randomly remembering things and writing things down. This is intentional. You see, Luke wants to draw attention to the types of people that hear this message and how they react to it. The time frame we're at, we're some 18 months into the great Galilean ministry. Jesus has been saturating all of Galilee, which is no bigger than Rhode Island. Matter of fact, if you look at the proximity and the mileage, about 55 miles north, about 25 miles wide. That's almost the exact footprint of Rhode Island. And for 18 months, Jesus has been crisscrossing it. Josephus tells us there's about 205 villages in the Galilean region. So Jesus has been hitting them. What has he been doing? He's been casting out demons. He's been healing people. He's been teaching. He's been clarifying. He's been expressing the kingdom of God. What do you have when you have a kingdom is you have a king. You have a ruler. That's his reign. His kingdom is where he's expressing his authority. And Jesus is saying he is bringing the kingdom of God in himself. God's rule in the life of an individual epitomized in the life of Christ. He's inviting people to trust, believe, and enter into. By the time we get to Luke 9, Jesus begins to accentuate that by sending out the 12. It's no longer Jesus just saying it. Now he has given that authority over the disciples. When they cast out a demon, when a miracle takes place, it authenticates his message that he is the king. He has a kingdom. He's making all things new. What happened in the fall with Adam and Eve, he's making those things new. Should arrest your attention. You hear the stories, you see the miracles, and you should be changed. And right then, Luke decides to land this story in the midst of that activity. Because it's an example. Is that you can hear the stories, you can see the miracles, you can see all that Christ is doing, and you can be completely unchanged. If you're not careful, you can see Jesus is like the crowds did. He's like a carnival that comes to town. A lot of fun. The guy who produces food. The guy who puts the Pharisees in their place. I never liked the Pharisees, they'd say. I'm glad. Did you hear what he said about them? That was awesome. Well, I was at a meeting down by the lake the other night and he said this. That's fantastic. And the next thing you know, you're swapping stories about Christ. But he's not changing you. His theology is fascinating, but it's unremarkable as it relates to your allegiance. I think that's why this story's here. It's important for us as we pause. The times like Christmas, special occasions, even services like this, you've got to take what's said seriously, not because I'm saying it, but because I'm hopefully bringing it out of God's word. Because if you don't take it seriously, you can find yourself being like Herod the Tetrarch. Disturbed but not repented. Informed but not converted. Curious but not committed. And that's where we start. We start there in verse 7. And as I said, I think this is disturbed but not repented. Let's introduce this idea. And then I'm going to break down a little bit about the history of Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch. Because it's very important to know his story. It says this, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed. All that was happening. Everything we just talked about. He was perplexed about the idea of who Jesus Christ was. He was completely dumbfounded of what kind of kingdom he was bringing and how he would relate to him specifically. So who was this Herod the Tetrarch? He was the son of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great for the story that during Christmas time, he found out that Jesus Christ was coming from the Magi, had come down into the world and wanted to worship. And remember what his father did? Killed the babies 2 years and under. That was his father. Not a good guy. Matter of fact, to Herod, his father was not a single man as much as he was a dynasty. He brought in the Herodian dynasty. Its history tells us that he had at least 10 wives. He had incestuous marriages. He was incredibly paranoid. He was violent. Matter of fact, on his death, he gave orders to slaughter people because he was convinced no one would cry for him being gone, and he wanted to manufacture mourning. Can you imagine that? That his last wish is for people to mourn over him, and if they don't care for him, he's going to slaughter them so there's wailing and people will think they cared for him. Caesar Augustus actually said this, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son because he killed two of his sons. He actually executed one of his sons 5 days before his death because he was concerned that he was all about power and didn't want his son to have it. What a guy. He ruled for 33 years. And it says that from Josephus, in describing his death, he said that he died from ulcerated entrails, putrefied organs, maggot-filled intestines, and foul breath. Now, you might say, well, why would he list those kinds of things? Because it was a type of mocking. He wrote that to ridicule him. No one thought Herod the Great was a good guy. When he died, he broke up his rule of the area of Israel into four sections, and that's what the idea of a tetrarch means. It's the ruler of a fourth. So when he identifies Herod the tetrarch, it's a technical term, Herod the ruler of a fourth after his father's kingdom. So a little bit about Herod Antipas or Herod the tetrarch. When he ruled this area, he was called king, but it really wasn't a king as much as he was a governor or a ruler. He thought that he was a big shot. He wanted to be a big shot. He was in the very land that the fame of Jesus Christ exploded. Remember, Jesus has been here almost 18 months. He'd known completely the stories of Christ. He'd heard the stories. He had seen the results of the miracles. And yet he rejected anything about Christ's teaching. He seduced Herodias, Philip's brother, his brother Philip's wife. He divorced his own wife. He was confronted by John the Baptist. It says in Luke chapter 3, 18 through 20, he was reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias. As a matter of fact, it gives the idea that he regularly did this. Anytime he could be around the people, he would mention the sin of Herod marrying his brother's wife. And he would call it out as sin. As you know the story, this boiled up till eventually he had him executed. That happened just days before this text would have been written. So just know that just moments before this introduction of Herod into the text, it's because he had seen all of these things. He'd heard the teaching from John the Baptist, been confronted with his sin, had heard of the stories, seen the results of the miracles. And we find him in this passage absolutely perplexed. Why? Because he wasn't interested in the truth. He wasn't interested in changing. He was perplexed at how he couldn't understand the kingdom of God. It's because he'd hardened his heart toward the things of God. And as Jesus is sending out the 12, and as he's receiving the 12, Luke wants you to understand there's people that will hear the gospel. They will see changed lives. And yet they couldn't care less about the things of God that really matter. That's stunning, isn't it? I don't like to think about that in America. I like to think about what Christianity has been packaged as in America. It's something you can sell. If you have just the right environment, if you have just the right lights and the band is kicking, you can have people come to know Christ. It's a manufactured kind of faith. I think people have believed that for way too long. Jesus didn't believe that. Matter of fact, that was the thing that was the sticking point with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, where he talks about being born again, it was bouncing off Nicodemus's forehead like it was titanium. Didn't understand how could these things be. Jesus makes a statement. The wind blows where it wishes. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. That's the way God's Spirit moves. Then you might say, well, what good is it if I pay attention? It makes all the difference in the world. Herod should have paid attention. Just because God is the sovereign doesn't mean you're responsible. You're absolutely responsible. But not for one moment should you never stop to examine your life. Because you can be around Christianity but not be a Christian. You can be informed of the details of Scripture, but the details of Scripture do not enliven your life. You can talk about how great Jesus is in his teaching, and yet you don't tell anybody about Jesus and his teaching. That's the kind of stuff that Luke is concerned about in this passage. And that's why he's writing the things that he's writing. So in this situation, you can see that Herod Antipas is perplexed. He's confused. He's dumbfounded. He knew that John was dead. He ordered it. He saw that. And yet he was absolutely perplexed at what's going on. He was informed. He was not hostile, but he was unsettled. He'd been exposed to Christ without repentance. He'd been informed without transformation. He knows the facts. He's heard the reports. He fears the implication, but he never repents. He's interested when he should have been humbled. He's working to get Jesus in front of him when he should have fallen at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. It says in verse 9 that we'll get to, he wanted to see Jesus. You can silence a prophet, but you cannot silence the truth when it comes to who Jesus Christ is. And that's the launch point for the rest of this passage. So in this section of Scripture, it's absolutely true that you can have all of these things. You can be aware, you can be informed, you can be disturbed, but not repented. Look at verse 7. I think that he was informed, but he wasn't converted. It says there that because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Notice that he had a confused Christology. He took the life of Christ and the teaching of Christ, and he packaged it up into the normal packages of the day. The idea that some had been saying John had been raised from the dead. Now, Herod Antipas would have immediately dismissed that. Why? If you remember the story, he saw the head of John the Baptist. After it was taken off, he'd saw it. He knew that wasn't true. He heard that. But some said that he was Elijah. And that could resonate with him because in Malachi 4:5, it talks about that Elijah would come back before the Messiah. However, he probably also heard the stories that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. And so that would align Christ up to being the Messiah that would come. And it says by others that one of the prophets of old had been risen. And this is the problem. He was informed, but he wasn't converted because all that Herod knew of Christ fit in the box of a prophet, somebody who gives truth, somebody who explains who God is, calls people to change. Not that Jesus is the truth. Not just explaining truth, he is the truth. He's not a voice for God, he is the voice of God. I've found that people who are religious but religiously lost always have this quality about them, always. They have a confused Christology. They think Jesus has come to inform their life versus change their life. They love the things that Jesus brings, but they don't bow to the bringer of the things, namely Jesus. I've always found that to be true. If you have somebody who's far from Christ, or if you feel like you're far from Christ, I encourage you this. Raise your understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Because that's the thing that is going to make you stand in awe. That's the thing that's going to bring repentance. You see, morality, just because you've done something wrong, doesn't usher in repentance. Immorality or a violation of a standard is a thing for sure. But when you see the glory of Christ and you entertain the idea that you may not see him as glorious or you may not see him as valuable, that's the thing that brings repentance. How could I not think much of Christ when I read who he is? How can I not put him on a pedestal? How can I not tell other people? The issue is not information. The issue is being converted, being humble before Christ. If you want to awaken your heart, just don't randomly read. Read of Christ. Paul said his goal was to see people conform to the image of Christ. Louis Palau was asked one time about Billy Graham and his theology. He asked, why is it that God seemingly uses Billy Graham after clearly his theology has some weak spots? Louis Palau, without dotting an I, he said, because he makes much of Christ. I found that a fascinating answer. Because there's something about the Father loving to uplift people who cherish the Son. Herod was informed, but he wasn't converted. I think this is the thread that Luke is doing all through the Bible. His book of the Bible. When I was young, I had a sweater. It was an ugly Christmas sweater. It was just a sweater. And I was young enough that I remember I saw a thread sticking out. I'd never been informed, don't pull that thread, buddy. And so I started pulling that thread. I thought it was fascinating because I thought this thread never ends. I pulled the thread and I kept pulling the thread. And then my mother saw it. She screamed, "Danny," and slapped my hand. And then I realized I had a ball of yarn in my hand and I had this unique pattern now on my chest from which I had pulled, and it was somewhat tighter around my chest. I think Luke is doing the same thing here. Herod, he's pulling on the thread of the information of Christ, but he's missing it. Let me run you through this. You can write this down. I'm going to go too fast to follow me. He's writing to Theophilus. Why? He wants for Theophilus to know with certainty what he's been taught. What he's been taught about what? About Christ. In Luke 4, 14 through 15, Jesus faces temptation. After facing the temptation, a report about him went into all of the countryside about the fact that he was in the Spirit of God, or the effects of him. It went throughout all the areas. In other words, this string is being pulled of who Jesus is. In 5:21, there's a man who can't walk lowered through the roof. Jesus forgives his sins, and they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's that thread Luke is pulling. All of a sudden, he's putting Jesus not as a man. He's not a prophet. He's very distinct. Only God alone forgives sins. Jesus just forgave sins. The implication is Jesus God? Because only God can heal somebody who's crippled. The idea of the authentication of the message in the miracle. John 7, 20 and 21 with John the Baptist. John the Baptist sends, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" In that hour, he healed many diseases and plagued with plagues, and the ones who were plagued with the evil spirits, and many who were blind bestowed sight. Pulling that thread to John the Baptist. Luke is writing it down. Luke 7, 48 through 50. Jesus is being anointed at the dinner. He says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Who is this that even forgives sins? That thread is being pulled. Luke is trying to make the point. Jesus is a man, but he's just not a man. He's the God-man. He's building this case, building this case. It goes on. Disciples on the Sea of Galilee, we've talked about, in the midst of the storm. Who then is this that even he commands the winds and the water to obey him? Luke 9, 18 through 20, which we'll get to. Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Luke 20, 1 and 2. The leaders of Jerusalem, tell us what authority you do these things. Who is it that gave you this authority? Luke 22, 66 through 71. After the illegal court proceeding at night, you say that I am, because Pilate is asking, the religious leaders are asking, "Are you the Son of God?" And you say that I am. And he says, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from our own lips." Luke 23, 1 through 12. Pilate is investigating. "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replies, again, the string is being pulled by Luke, "You have said so." Now you might read that and go, why doesn't he just say, yeah? Because if you notice in this situation, Pilate is trying to leverage him because the people are accusing him, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's not true. The people are trying to pit Jesus against Savior. Pilate is trying to figure out what the role of Christ is as king, because he does not want a king to rise up. Why? Pilate's responsible for keeping the peace. And if there's a guy running around saying he's the king, that's a rival to Caesar. He can't let that stand. But Pilate is on shaky grounds. He's already done some really bad stuff and he just doesn't want any trouble. When Jesus says, "You have said so," he effectively says, "Yes, but in not the way you mean." So when he says, "Are you the king of Jews?" "Yes, but not in the way you mean." In other words, my kingdom is not of this world. My focus is not what you focus on, Pilate. And in that way, he avoids the accusation from the Jews and he slips out from Pilate's accusation and need to make sure he defends the Roman Empire. It's perfectly said, but not for one moment does it mean that Jesus was dodging the answer. Jesus is telling it plainly. You can see from the reaction of the people, what further testimony do we need? Daryl Bach, a New Testament scholar, says Jesus' reply is a qualified affirmation. He accepts the title, but not the political meaning Pilate attaches to it. D.A. Carson says the response, "You say so," is an affirmation, but one that distances Jesus from the political implication that his interrogator assumes. I think it's profound. In this situation, Jesus is showing himself to be who he is. But at this point, Herod is informed, but he's not converted. Finally, look over there at verse 9. I think this brings us to our final, this idea that he's curious but not committed. You see, this isn't the only time we see Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. It says this, "Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." He was curious. But I want to tell you something, his curiosity became fatal. Why would I say that? It wasn't the last time. A look over in Luke chapter 23, verse 4. During that interrogation that we briefly kind of skipped through from Pilate, Pilate is saying to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." They were urgent in saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Yeah, Pilate is a savvy politician. He hears that word Galilee. And it says in verse 6 of Luke 23, "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean." That's helpful. You see, Pilate ruled an area that was distinct from the area of Galilee. He was in the Judean area. And he knows that if he's from Galilee, then I'm going to send him back to the ruler of Galilee, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, the same guy that we've got that little sliver of the story who's perplexed about Christ. He's been informed, but he's not converted. He's had run-ins. He's heard all the stories. He knows the details. He's seen the effects of the miracles. And he says, "Let me get him to him." And it's not unusual because Jesus probably had in his accent an accent of the Galilean region. Why would I say that? Well, we say in Peter had that. Matter of fact, Matthew 26:73, Peter is identified by his speech. Remember after the betrayal, that the one of the servants of the court hears Peter talking, goes, "You're Galilean, aren't you?" There's an accent there. So it could be that Pilate, in his talking with Christ, just heard this faintest whisper of this Galilean accent. And then when they say this, he says, "Let's send him over there." So in verse 7, it says, "And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time." Now watch this now. Don't underestimate how scary this is. Verse 8, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." No answer. Jesus doesn't talk at all. Why? It's too late for Herod. He's heard everything. Hold on a second. I was in Galilee for 18 months. You've heard all about me. You heard the miracles. You heard the stories. People told you. You're just looking at me as a performer, not as a Lord. You look at me as a sideshow freak, not someone that you should bow to. You want to see me again because you're interested in getting some truth that will tickle you, that will make you a big shot. You could say you talked to Jesus of Nazareth. You're not interested in who I am. You're interested in what I can do for you. And Jesus isn't interested in that at all. He's curious. He's not interested in being committed. That's scary, people. You can be in the stands of Christianity and you can see Christianity happening on a field. You could even make up stories about your glory days on the field yourself. You can find yourself playing a part, but not submitting to the lordship of Christ. It says the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Verse 11, and Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then they arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. Wow. This zips right in there, the idea that Jesus brings friends together because they both opposed him. There's some drama happening here. He's curious, but he's not committed. He wanted proximity. He didn't want repentance. He wants to see Jesus, but not submit to him. Tragically, he wanted a sign, not a savior. He wanted entertainment, not repentance. He wanted relief from guilt, but not redemption from sin. Seeing Jesus didn't save him. Responding to Jesus would have. That's why it's important. That's why this passage is here. Effectively, Luke is saying, don't be like this. Don't be like this. When the message goes out, be the people here. They embrace it. They obey. As the band is coming forward, the problem with a message like this is that it can either make you fresh and enliven you to the things of Christ, or it can do exactly what happened to Herod. It can make you hard. This is the good news for today. Is that Jesus has all the grace necessary for people who have hard hearts. Isn't that good? I find that amazing. When I'm singing a worship song and I'm arrested by a truth in the lyrics, I'm so thankful that when I hear that and I go, that's not me. I wish that was me. Oh, I repent of that, Lord. Make me new. God loves that. You see, he's not looking for perfect people. Not at all. He knows you're not perfect. He's looking for people that make much of Christ. If you make much of Christ, you'll repent often during the day and be drawn closer to Christ through that repentance. Isn't that amazing? It's not meant to push you away. It's meant to draw you in. The more you confess your need for Christ, the more God loves to shower his grace on you. So if that's you today, I'd encourage you, don't leave until you talk with somebody. If you see your thoughts kind of like that ball of yarn that I pulled out of my sweater, you think they're confused and I've gone to church, I've done this, but I'm just not sure. Encourage you to talk to one of the pastors, talk to somebody near you, talk to somebody on the stage. Just ask the questions. Just ask the questions. We'll pray for you and begin to journey to try to help you unscramble this. Because the last thing you want to be is a person who knows the details about Christ. He's read the stories of the miracles and yet remains unchanged. That's not who you want to be. Not at this time of year, for sure. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for your kindness. Is that any moment, that very moment, Herod could have repented. But in the end, he chose to ridicule you, because when people are exposed to Christianity long enough and reject it soundly enough, they begin to ridicule it. So I pray for these in this room who've got relatives that are like that, maybe friends, neighbors. I pray that that would not frustrate them as much as it makes our hearts break for people. That you'd help us to be faithful in placing a glorious Christ in front of them, an amazing Christ, so that they'd be arrested at what they're rejecting. They'd be brought to the place of repentance because what they're missing. We can't do that work. We can't get into the heart like that, but you can. And so help us to cherish you during this time of year. Help us to express you to other people. And we'll be sure to give you the honor and glory for the fruit that comes from it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.